reading is a letter from the
Apostle Paul to the church of Corinth. We've been reading from this letter for 3 weeks, once about spiritual gifts that Don preached on. Last week, he talked about how those spiritual gifts make us part of a body. We each are parts in a unified body as a community of faith. And gave us a hint at the end of the last reading last week when he's saying, no gift is more important than any other gift. He says, I will show you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way is love. Now, the one place you've heard this read a lot is at weddings. I didn't realize how overdone it was at weddings until I saw the Wedding Crashers, and they were making a bet over whether it was going to be the Ephesians reading or the 1 Corinthians reading. Don't pretend you're in a wedding, because this was not originally made for a wedding. This was originally written to a church that was fighting over stuff. And Paul is letting them know it ain't about your stuff. It's about love.
If I speak in tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends, but as for the prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when it comes, when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been known fully. And now faith, hope, and love abide, but these three, and the greatest of these, is love.
Thanks so much. The last reading comes from the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel, and in the early part of Jesus' ministry, he goes back to his hometown. And we read the first part of the story last week, where Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah, and then says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, and that's the beginning of today's reading. Then Jesus began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, doctor, cure thyself. And you will say, do here also in your hometown, the things that we heard you have done in Capernaum. And he said, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine all over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, they drove him out of the town and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they might throw him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. I don't have a hometown. My dad was a career Navy officer, and then we moved every 2 or 3 years most of my life. I think the closest thing I have to a hometown is the town I mentioned a few weeks ago, the village of unincorporated Ingleside. Great, romantic-sounding town. Actually, that was a little village area within a larger town called Fox Lake, Illinois. The town was built in 1906, with a couple of hundred residents. But in the 1920s, it became the summer getaway for Chicago organized crime bosses. Yeah, a whole lot of money came in. And every summer, 20,000 thugs in fedoras would show up in Fox Lake, which still had a permanent population of about 550. 50 hotels were built, the grandest of which was the Mineola, where Al Capone hid out away from the heat and stench of Chicago summers by hanging out in the heat and stench of a Fox Lake summer. By the mid-1970s, when my family moved there, the money had dried up, the glitz had turned to dust, and the grand hotels were all gone. Fox Lake was seedy. There were still some minor gang turf wars every once in a while. A bar or a theater would blow up under mysterious circumstances, or caught fire if it was a little more mysterious. That's the little town where I went to eighth grade in high school for the roughest 5 years of my childhood. So maybe it was my hometown in some sense, because I was affected by it a lot. Small towns and your hometown, small or large, hometowns have power. Even tired, mean little towns like Fox Lake, Illinois. In 1993, I was a pastor. I was 31 years old. I was married. I was happy. And I had not stepped foot in Fox Lake for 13 years. A good 13 years, I might add. But while we were visiting Barb's parents in Illinois, I took a detour up to Fox Lake to show Barb my semi-hometown. When we drove into the parking lot of Grant High School, my alma mater, Barb says that I broke into a cold sweat. I just started pouring sweat down my hands and blah. And I remember being pretty panicky. I don't even know if I went in the building or not, but there was no nostalgia. There was no warm fuzzies. It was just this existential dread. Small towns have power. Hometowns have power. Now, we read in Luke that Jesus' hometown is Nazareth. Nazareth is a... I'm going to go up here where I'm not going to be making noises. Bob, could you turn the volume down on this one? Because
this one, the lavalier, I think. And I'll head up here. Town again was a little town called Nazareth,
which was
a tiny backwater with a couple of hundred peasants scraping out the living. Now, archaeologists tell us that even though the town was only a few miles from the biggest of the shiny, wealthy new Roman cities known collectively as the Decapolis, even though it was next to all this power, all this wealth, all this glitz, Nazareth remained tiny and conservatively religious and pious and poor. And hometowns have power. Now, I don't know how Jesus was feeling coming back into his hometown of Nazareth. I don't know if he was in a cold sweat. But we do know that it didn't go particularly well for him. In Mark's gospel, it says that Jesus could do no miracles there. Luke's gospel says that they tried to throw him off a cliff there. Not much of a homecoming. It seemed to start out well enough. You remember last week's reading. Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah, and they were initially impressed with his interpretation of his air of authority, but they had heard of his all the towns in the area of Galilee. But this small town knew him from back in the day. It looks like they marveled. Isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? Mark's gospel goes into a little more detail. Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Mark concludes with, and they took offense at him. They might be confused by that. Why do they go from, wow, look at hometown boy, they done it, to take offense? If you've lived in a tiny or upper Midwest town, it's really not that hard. They owned that. It was certain. They were tiny and of no account. They owned that. It was certain. They heard the sage going around. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They heard that line a thousand times. They owned it. It was certain. So when a hometown boy comes back as a superstar, there is a brief glow of pride, but then the power of hometown starts to be
lost. Is this on at all?
Wait a minute.
Ah, there we go.
He's just one of us. We know his mom and his brothers and his sisters. We're small potatoes. So he's small potatoes. What does he think he is? Who does he think he is, Mr. Too Big for His Britches? We're nobody. He's nobody, too. Biblical archaeologists have given one more hint at their thinking. And it was like this. We may be small and poor and of no consequences, but at least we're not like them. And the them for them was those pagans in the Decapolis. At least we're not like those horrible foreigners in the Scythopolis, was the name of that city. We're Judean. We know we're on God's side, and we know they're not. We know that God hates them. We know if we work hard to follow the rules of the Bible, then God will love us. That was certain. And they took some cold comfort in that. You might have heard sympathies like that in our own country. In the South, working class, poor white folk would join the KKK so they could say, we may just be white trash, but at least we're not one of them. Pointing to the inward. There's a cold comfort in that. You know where you are, but at least you're up one above somebody else. But this is where Jesus gets, well, kind of mean. He challenges their small view of the world, their shrunken view of themselves, and their tiny certainties about God. You remember all that dense stuff about that Jesus was saying about Elijah and Naaman the Syrian and the widow of Nazareth or the widow of Zarephath? About the time you were falling asleep in my reading, I saw you. You fell asleep because you didn't know the stories he was telling, but he was telling them that there have been many times in Israel's history that God did amazing things, loving things, grace-filled acts of mercy and healing and kindness to them. Precisely right. Foreigners, pagans, a widow from Zarephath. That's not the right kind of place. Naaman the Syrian, they were our enemies. God did amazing things to these foreigners and pagans, the people you hate. The signs you carry that say, God hates Scythians? Nope, God loves them too. The ones with whom you are involved in a culture war that you are determined to win? Nope, God loves them too. The ones who you want to build a wall against that they'll pay for? To keep them out? God loves them too. And Jesus said, I'll be loving them too. Now do you understand how they reacted? The twisting of the knife into their grim certainties about themselves and God. The bad, upsetting, horrible news that God's grace and love is bigger and broader and deeper than they imagined. It was too much. They were filled with rage. They drove him out of town, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. Welcome home, Jesus. Hometowns have power. And hometowns are filled with certainties. Let's go forward about 25 years. The Apostle Paul is writing to First Church of Christ, Corinth. They were all about certainties too. Even though Corinth was the diametric opposite of Nazareth, it was cosmopolitan, it was sophisticated, it was wealthy. But this brand new baby church to whom the Apostle Paul was writing were sure they knew just how God operated. If God likes you, God gives you certain spiritual gifts. God will give everyone regular spiritual gifts like teaching and hospitality. Boring. But the special people got special gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy. And they let everyone else know how certain they were that their gifts that they could do and you couldn't do meant that they were closer to God, more favored of God, by God, than you, loser. So Paul wrote them and gently reminded them that all God's children received spiritual gifts and none were more important than any other. Like in a human body, we read last week. All parts of the church, the body of Christ, are different and all parts are necessary for the operating of the whole. So an eye or a tongue or a nose can't think that they're more crucial and beloved than any other part. More crucial and beloved than the spleen or the liver or the kidney. Just try to get along without one of them for a while. Or two of them. And at the end of our reading last week, again, Paul said, I will show you a more excellent way. And what is more excellent is not tongues. What is more excellent is not spiritual wisdom or prophecy or knowledge or certainty or even faith or hope, but love. Love is the answer, Paul writes. Love is the answer was just what Jesus was saying to the people of Nazareth as well. It's all about love. God's love being showered on everyone, even the people you don't like, even when it's really aggravating, and our living into that love, and our living out of that love, and our loving through that love as best we can is what it's all about. Period. End of the sermon. Not really. End of Paul's sermon. So, no, I've got a long way to go. We're going to be talking for several weeks about how it is that we share our faith. And I hate pointing fingers because I'm complaining. I'm being very cynical and complaining about people pointing fingers, but I'm going to do the same thing here. But here's our sociological reality. We have let a particular brand of Christianity that is all about certainties and all about rules and all about the fundamentals to become the loudest and most prominent and most powerful voice of the body of Christ in our culture. And there are tens of millions of people out there who are hungry for spirituality, for depth, for something transcendental, and they feel unwelcome in a faith that doesn't welcome questions or doubts or uncertainties. There are churches that say you have to belong to a certain party or you have to vote for this candidate because God chose that candidate. God said so. They said so. You have to hate those refugees because God hates those refugees. You have to ignore those hungry folk or those foreign folk or those gay folk or those fill in your favorite prejudice folk. And so these people have left. These tens of millions of people, most of them young, have left, wandering and wondering and not sure where to go for meaning. The unfortunate term that they are called by sociologists is the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. Because on the what is your religious affiliation that you fill out on their little sociological forms? None. A blogger named Jonathan Fitzgerald wrote, "I want to invite them to my church where I can't be certain that the person sitting next to me believes the same. But I can be sure that she wants to dive deep." But this messy kind of Christianity, I fear, can never be mainstream, not when it has to compete with another strain that offers easy, concrete answers and something that looks like certainty. "We Christians," he wrote, "have something to offer the nuns. I really believe that. But how are we going to tell them?" I'll just come out and say it. Certainty is not faith. Certainty, in a sense, is the opposite of faith. Certainty is glomming onto a set of prepositions and truth claims, propositions rather, it might be prepositions too, a set of propositions and truth claims, and then spending your time and effort letting everyone else know that they are wrong if theirs are different. And you won't let go of your certainties when all the evidence points away from your certainty. A year or so ago, Bill Nye, the science guy, you all know Bill Nye? Love Bill Nye. Who believes that the universe is 13.5 billion years old, once debated a guy named Ken Ham, who is building a creationist museum in Kentucky, and he claims the Earth is 6,000 years old. And the moderator at the end of the debate asked them both, "Could you be wrong?" And Bill Nye said, "Of course I could be wrong. And what would change your mind?" And he said, evidence would change my mind. Kem Han was asked, what would change your mind? And he said, nothing could change my mind. I do not doubt, he said, the word of God. Now, in a certain way, that's a great statement of faith, and amen to that, but there's a fatal certainty to what he said that is the opposite of faith. He had a fatal certainty, a hubris, an ego, an inflated sense of self-importance that make him so certain that he is interpreting the word of God the right way. That he is interpreting the mind of God and is absolutely positive that his way of reading it is right. Isn't it wonderful that my way of reading the mind of God is in reality the mind of God? That's very fortunate. And everyone who thinks differently is wrong. And will also be spending eternity in hell, which is so comforting. We keep hearing these certainties. How many candidates have you heard this year say, I am certain that God has called me to run for president? We have a dozen people saying, God has told me to run for president, and either one or zero of them is going to win, which means either 11 people are out to lunch, or God's got a vicious sense of humor. I am certain that speaking in tongues means God loves me more than you. I am certain that you are going to hell because you think differently than I, or you interpret the Bible differently than I, or you call God a different pronoun than I. That's not faith. That certainty. And in many ways, it's the opposite of faith. We Christians have something different to offer the nuns. I really believe that, but how are we going to tell them? Jeremiah and Jesus and Paul tell us it's one word. We're going to tell them with love. And we're going to tell them with a humility that we might not know all the answers. I've had these discussions in bars and coffee houses. You go to church. How come bad things happen to good people? I don't know. I have a theory, but I don't know. How come there are thousands and thousands of homeless veterans when there's all these rich people who are spending their money on nuclear-powered dog polishers? I don't know. I don't know. But I can love. Want to join me at the shelter this weekend? And we'll feed some of those folks? Why did my dad get cancer? I don't know. But I'll be happy to stay by his bedside this weekend and just be there. We don't know. We can't know, but we can love. Paul says, love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge and certainty, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. We don't know how to do church in the 21st century. The model of church we have here was developed after World War II, and it looks something like General Motors came up with it. There's so much we don't know, about how to be church in the 21st century, but I cannot think of a more exciting time to be a follower of Jesus and to our fellow human beings, relating to God and to our fellow human beings. A sermon like this should end with a really great point tied up with a bow. We won't have one. What we will have is a simple calling to go out in love, offering ourselves in humility and vulnerability, listening to people's stories, sharing ourselves in random acts. People were writing the little blurb about what is in the way of my sharing my faith. And folks were so much about, I don't have enough knowledge about my faith. Paul says, good. Because the folks who think they do have enough knowledge about their faith, they're not operating out of the right place. So I guess I will tie it up with a bow. Love people. And love people. And love God. Amen.